Good morning. I've always enjoyed sports and oftentimes looking forward to watching a particular game on TV or going to a game in person. Some sporting events are more intense than others. For example, if there was going to be a 7-game series between the Trail Blazers and the New Jersey Nets, yeah, that'd be one thing. But between the Boston Celtics and the Los Angeles Lakers, it's a whole nother level of intensity. Going to a baseball game, let's say the Kansas City Royals and the Chicago White Sox, that would be one thing. But to see the Boston Red Sox and the Yankees, that would be another thing altogether. College football, going to see Ohio State play Illinois, that would be one thing. But Ohio State, Michigan, takes it to a whole nother level. In the NFL, let's say Denver and Tennessee are gonna play a game, that'd be good to watch, but the Cowboys and the 49ers, a whole nother level. Why is that? Well, it's because of the history and what went before that particular event that makes it, that just intensifies it. And I think in Daniel chapter 5, with a little bit of background, we see this chapter is huge. This is a very, very intense chapter. So to start, I'd like us to think for a minute about what Babylon was like. I'd like to read something, a little bit about Babylon. This is from a book by Clarence Larkin, his description of the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon was built in an exact square of 15 miles on a side or 60 miles around. It was surrounded by a brick wall 87 feet thick, which according to Herodotus was 350 feet high. On the walls were 250 towers, and the top of the wall was wide enough to permit 6 chariots to drive abreast. Outside this wall was a vast ditch or moat surrounding the city, kept filled with water from the river Euphrates and crossed by drawbridges in front of the gates. Inside the wall, and not far from it, was another wall, not much inferior but narrower, extending around the city. 25 magnificent avenues, 150 feet wide, ran across the city from north to south, and the same making 676 great squares, each nearly 3/5 of a mile on a side. A wide avenue also ran around the city inside the walls and close to them, into which the cross avenues emptied. At the ends of these cross avenues, magnificently burnished two-leafed gates of brass were built in the city walls that shone as they were opened or closed in the rising or setting sun like leaves of flame. The city was divided into 2 equal parts by the river Euphrates that flowed diagonally across it, and its banks were walled and pierced with brazen gates at the main avenues. Outside these river walls and between them and the river, splendid wharves lined the river on each side within the city. Ferry boats crossed the river at each of the main avenues, and at the central avenue, a magnificent bridge spanned the river at each end of which was a beautiful palace. These palaces were connected by a subterranean passageway or tube underneath the bed of the river, in which at different points were located sumptuous banqueting rooms constructed entirely of brass. Near one of these palaces stood the Tower of Bel, consisting of 8 towers, each 75 feet, rising one upon the other with an outside winding stairway to its summit, which towers with a chapel on the top made a height of 660 feet. This chapel contained the most expensive furniture of any place of worship in the world. One golden image alone, 45 feet high, was valued at $17.5 million, and the whole of the sacred utensils used in worship were reckoned to be worth $200 million. Babylon also contained one of the seven wonders of the world, the famous Hanging Gardens. And then he went on to describe these Hanging Gardens and says, "The rest of the city was in its glory and magnificence in keeping with these palaces, towers, and hanging gardens. It contained many beautiful parks, and there was much unoccupied land that could be tilled and help support the over 1 million population. The character of its inhabitants and of its official life at the zenith of its history is seen in the description of Belshazzar's feast. Never before or since has this earth seen its equal. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it as," and this is Isaiah 13:19, "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency." This was quite the city. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 50 for just a minute, we see the earthly description of this city, and it seems to be almost impregnable. They've got plenty of room to grow food. They've got a constant supply of water. They've got walls built up, two thick walls with a moat around it. And they were in siege at the time of this feast and had been for a long time. And everything seemed to be going well. What does God say about what's about to happen? In Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. "The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare ye among the nations, and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces." Now remember, this didn't happen yet. This is prophecy here. "For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast." And then chapter 51, verse 11. "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord and the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes, for the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. The Lord of hosts hath sworn by himself, saying, Surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding." And then verse 28 and 29. "Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes and the captains thereof and all the rulers thereof and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant." And then verse 36. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry, and Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, and astonishment, and a hissing without an inhabitant." And then verse 57, "And I will make drunk her princes, and her wise men, her captains, and her rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. Now, turn to Daniel chapter 5. That's kind of the setting for all this. On one hand, looking at the city of Babylon, it looks to be impregnable. They are perfectly secure within the walls of their city. But yet, on the other hand, we see God saying, "You're going down." And there's a conflict here. And this contrast makes chapter 5 very, very intense. Would someone read the first four verses for us? Don't fight over it. Okay.
Belshazzar the king had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he set to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone.
Thank you. Belshazzar, he is the king here at the end. Now, historical records tell us that a man by the name of Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, so there seems to be a conflict here. And for a long time, that was a big deal about the book of Daniel, that conflict here. I'd like to read again a little bit. But as usual, time has a way of overturning such theories. In this case, in 1854, a British consul named J.G. Taylor was exploring some ruins in southern Iraq for the British Museum and came across several small cylinders inscribed with 60 or so lines of cuneiform writing. It turned out that the inscriptions had been written at the command of Nabonidus, who ruled Babylon from 555 to 539 BC. They commemorated the repair of the temple at Ur, and they contained a prayer for the long life and good health of Nabonidus and for his eldest son, Belshazzar. So for the first time, the name Belshazzar was discovered in an ancient extra-biblical record, and it was proved that he was an important person who lived in Babylon at the time of its fall. Still, Belshazzar was only identified as the eldest son of Nabonidus and not as king of Babylon. In fact, since Taylor's discovery in 1854, several other Babylonian remains have been found that also mention Belshazzar. But he is always called the king's son or the crown prince, not king. How then are we to explain the identification of Belshazzar as king in Daniel 5:1? This is from an article in Biblical Archaeology of 1985. In legal deeds from the 6th century BC, the parties swear oaths by the gods and king according to a well-known and long-standing practice. In some of these deeds from the reign of Nabonidus, we find that the parties swear by Nabonidus and by Belshazzar, the king's son. This formula, swearing by the king and his son, is unattested in any other reign in any documents yet uncovered. This suggests that Belshazzar may have had a special status. We know that during part of his father's reign, Belshazzar was the effective authority in Babylon. The Babylonian text reveal that Nabonidus was an eccentric ruler. While he did not ignore the gods of Babylon, he did not treat them in the approved way and gave very considerable attention to the moon god at two other cities, Ur and Haran. For several years of his reign, Nabonidus did not even live in Babylon. Instead, he stayed at the distant oasis of Teman in northern Arabia. During that time, Belshazzar ruled in Babylon. According to one account, Nabonidus entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. So apparently Belshazzar was, many think he was actually the son of Nabonidus, and Nabonidus was out of town, and that's why Belshazzar here is listed as the king. So he made this great feast. that the vessels had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 24 and 25 when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. They cleared out the these vessels out of the temple and took them back to Babylon. And as this party is going on, this great feast that Belshazzar is having. Now remember, the city is besieged. The Medes and the Persians are outside the walls, and they have been for quite a time. Belshazzar feels pretty comfortable to have a big shindig in the middle of being under attack. And this is a big party with 1,000 people. And as he starts to, not where it says in verse 2, while he tastes the wine, if that was sort of a formal first swig and the party now begins, or if he's already drunk and he's got wine dripping down his beard and he loses any inhibitions that he may have and he wants to liven things up a little bit and says, bring in the gold vessels that we took from Jerusalem. I think that would be more in line with what's being talked about here, but we don't know for sure. But the Medes and the Persians did not allow women at state banquets, but apparently the Babylonians did, at least on this occasion. To the Jewish mind, the presence of the wives and the concubines would have been an additional offense to God. Most always, men and women were segregated in the ancient Near East. I remember going to a church one time where that was kind of the rule. Women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. Well, not realizing this, I sat on the wrong side for a few moments, and then it was pointed out to me that I was on the wrong side, so I moved over. But anyway, so this party is going, and they go and they get these vessels and they bring them out so that all these folks can drink from these vessels that have been dedicated to the Lord. Verse 5 and 6, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Now I think Belshazzar may have set a record here for going from drunkenness to sobriety in just a few seconds. If you've got smoting knees, you've got problems. And his knees were smoting. Notice that it says, in the same hour. There's a reason for that. It seems as though there came a point of time that this is it. Because of this, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen now in the same hour. Looking back at chapter 4, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell, I'm sorry, I should go back to verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? This is Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. Well, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar crossed over a line, In that same hour, judgment came. And here we see in the next chapter, Belshazzar does the same thing. There's a line that has been crossed here. It's like their cup of iniquity is now starting to overflow. In that same hour when that last drop reached the top of the brim, judgment started to fall. Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now notice that it says he was going to make him the third ruler. That would lend evidence to the fact that he was the second ruler, and Nabonidus was the top dog. Belshazzar couldn't make him second in command because he was second in command. But he would make him third in command. Now the king calls in all these other men, and none of them could give an interpretation of it. I think that Belshazzar was thinking they would be able to, because it says in verse 9, after this, and they could not do it, that his countenance was changed in him, and whatever confidence he had in them is now out the window. And it's sort of like, now what do we do? What he needed to realize that the message of God took a man of God to interpret the words of God. Then comes verses 10 to 12. Would somebody read that, verses 10 to 12? Yes, Rick.
The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation.
Okay. Now Daniel at this time is probably in his upper 80s. He was probably in bed. Sleeping. The queen comes in. Now we're not sure who the queen is. It could have been Nebuchadnezzar's queen, could have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, could have been one of Nabonidus's wives. We just don't know exactly who this was. But she comes in and she reminds Belshazzar about Daniel. So Daniel is called for, and he comes in. Now look at verse 13, that's where we pick it up. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king of my father brought out of Jewry? Now he asserts that Daniel is a captive Jewish person. Notice that he uses his Hebrew name, not Belshazzar. And he points out that he's from Judah. He's a representative of God's people. We need to remember this is the God who controls history and the destiny of the kings. Look for a minute at Daniel. I think this is a good time for us to do it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 23. This is such an important topic in the book of Daniel about who God is. Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness and the light which dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." And then chapter 4 in verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men." And then verse 32. "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Now, Daniel lets it be known he is not the big shot, but it's God. And he is just a vessel that God uses to bring glory and honor to himself. Now, verse 17 through 24, would somebody like to read that for us? Amy?
"Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified."
Thank you.
Oh, one more verse?
Oh, that's fine. We can catch that next time. So Daniel says, basically, he says, you can keep your gifts. You're not going to be able to fulfill this anyway, because your minutes are numbered at this point. So he's not interested in that. And he points out the problem in verses 22 and 23. And this is why, back in that one verse where it said, in that same hour, here's what they had done. First of all, he acted irreverently toward God, not out of ignorance. Belshazzar, you saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't you learn from that? You should have. I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves, have you seen somebody go down the tubes spiritually because they started getting involved and they just started with little compromises and the next thing you know, they're not even attending church or anything like that? We need to learn from those things. We need to learn from the examples that are in the scriptures. Belshazzar blew it. He should have known better, but he didn't. And then he desecrated God's name by using the holy vessels from the temple. That should have been pretty obvious to him too. You don't use the vessel, if you use the vessels of one God in order to praise another God, this God's going to be upset. And that was the other thing. They praised the man-made idols instead of God. And then another thing was, he says, they did not glorify God. So apparently this feast had some religious connotations to it, but they didn't worship the God of heaven. They worshiped these other gods, but they used the holy vessels that had been dedicated to Jehovah to do it. In that same hour is when judgment came. I think about our country. I'm going to be in a little bit of a rabbit trail here, so take a time out. But think about our country for a minute. To me, this is Belshazzar just kind of shaking his fist in the face of God. I think about some things in our country. Let's start off with abortion. And God creates this human being, and we say we don't want it. And these little babies made in the image of God are murdered by the millions in our country. Another thing is the idea or the topic of sex. God gives us an instruction book on how all that's supposed to work, the husband and wife. And we have degraded that. So, no, anytime, with anyone, and it even took a slip down to not just a man and a woman, but a woman and a woman and a man, we do it our way. And God gives admonitions and instructions about the dangers of that. Anytime I buy a tool or something that I have to get put together, there's almost always a warning section in there. Don't use this for this purpose. It's not designed for this. If you do this, there are dangers involved with it. You can't get on a ladder without reading danger. Don't step on this step. Well, if you can't step on it, why is it there? No, that's not a good thing. A lot of folks fall off ladders. And now it's gotten to the point where we look at God and say, God, you made a mistake. You put the wrong person in the wrong body. I'm going to fix it. How much of that stuff, those three things that I've mentioned, is us shaking our fist at God and saying, we know better. We're not going to do it your way. I have a better way. I know better. You are not important. And I think there's coming a time, I'm certainly not a prophet of God, but I think there's coming a time where we're going to hear in that same hour, and things are going to change, and change rapidly and quickly. This handwriting on the wall caused Belshazzar to go through a lot of different emotions, the smoting knees and all that kind of stuff. And he needed to realize that God is the controller of events, of kings, and of nations. Now, verse 24, he says, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, you farsin. Now, those words, as I certainly can't read that, what I've read, is that those words are nouns. They are all ancient weights and measures that are listed in descending order. And mine means, it was a weight called a mina, and it was interpreted as to number. Tekel was a shekel, and he interpreted that as to weigh. Eupharsin, U was a connecting word like and, so the word is actually pharsin, and that was a half weight. And Daniel interprets that as to break or divide. And he sums it up by saying, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I think it's worth noting he didn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We're past that time here. You've already blown that. I read in several places that the actual date of this was October 12th, 539 BC. I'll probably remember that because that's the day after my birthday. Not the same year, but... Belshazzar had a problem like Nebuchadnezzar with pride. The Bible says a lot about pride. In Proverbs it says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. He also says, I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. All of those are from Proverbs. James 4:6 in the New Testament kind of sums it up. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I can't think of anyone who was more shaking their fist in the face of God than Belshazzar. He had reason to be proud with the city that they were in, Babylon, with all the way it was built and everything. And here the Medes and Persians had been out there for a long time but couldn't get in. On the morning of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was describing to his commanding officer the strategy for that day's campaign. He said, we'll put the infantry here, the cavalry over there, and the artillery in that spot. At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be prisoner of Napoleon. The commanding officer responded, but we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes. With typical arrogance, the 5-foot-2-inch Napoleon stood straight as could be and responded, I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he planned, and on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. Isaiah 40:15 says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Russia, Ukraine, United States, just a piece of dust on a scale. God is the one who disposes. I'd like to read a description of the fall of Babylon. This again is from a book by Clarence Larkin. Realizing the futility of taking the city by siege, Cyrus decided to use strategy. He decided to drain the river Euphrates that flowed through the city and march his soldiers in on its bed. To this end, some say he constructed a large artificial lake miles above the city into which he drained the river. Others say, and it seems the most likely, that he constructed a new channel for the river far away and invisible from the tops of the towers on top of the walls. And into the new channel, he diverted the water of the river above the city so that the water that flowed through the city flowed away and left the riverbed through the city dry. Having made all the arrangements to carry out his plan, Cyrus waited a suitable occasion. Hearing of the feast that Belshazzar was going to give to 1,000 of his lords, and knowing that the character of such feast and that Belshazzar's soldiers would be off their guard, Cyrus divided his army into three divisions. One division was to divert the water of the river Euphrates at the proper time into the new channel. The second division was stationed where the river entered the city on the north, and the third division was stationed where the river left the city on the south. The second and third divisions were instructed to enter the channel of the river as soon as the water was low enough and march toward each other until they met in the center of the city where the palace was located. The plan worked to perfection, but it would have been a failure if the city had not been given over to debauchery. Through the carelessness of the guards, the brazen gates and the walls that lined the banks of the river inside the city were left unbolted, thus giving easy entrance to the soldiers of Cyrus, who quickly took the city. If it had been otherwise, Cyrus's soldiers would have been trapped or had to march out again. But the hand of God was in it. God had said that Cyrus should take the city, and as its time was come, this plan of Cyrus was doubtless inspired of God, and he saw to it that the gates on the river's banks were not closed. If the guards of the river gates had been on duty and had noticed the subsidence of the water of the river, they could have given the alarm and probably saved the city. But God had ordered otherwise. The soldiers of Cyrus immediately took possession of the city, stormed the palace, and slew the king. That night's revelry cost Belshazzar his life and the fall of Babylon. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. The fall of Babylon was foretold. This writing here in Isaiah was 175 years before the fall of Babylon. And it even mentions Cyrus, who had not yet been born. Verse 28. Isaiah 44, that saith of Cyrus, remember he hasn't been born yet, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, speaking of smoting loins, and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So here in Isaiah is a prediction of this fall of Babylon. A couple of things, some observations about this. The fall of Babylon was certain because it was written, and God said it was going to take place. Isaiah 13:19 again says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It was unexpected, though the warning signs were there. Main warning sign was God said that it was going to take place. But outwardly, things look safe. Things look totally under control for Babylon. It reminded me of a dog on a leash. You can have some slack in that leash. The dog sees a cat, and the dog takes off after the cat. He'll have a few steps that he can take before that slack runs out. And when that slack runs out, he gets a very rude awakening. I had a dog, great dog, but it hated cats. Actually, that's why I kind of like that dog. But anyway, this dog hated cats. And if I had him out on a walk, and he knew if he took off that it wouldn't work, so instead of taking off, he'd immediately back up so the collar would come off, and then he would take off. So I bought a choke collar. He quickly learned, uh-oh, party's over. But we may look around and say, why is all this stuff happening? When is it going to stop? I don't know the answer to that, but I know it is going to stop. The leash will run out. And in this case, and maybe in our case, it was very sudden. Belshazzar didn't know when he started the party that that was going to be it. But during that party, during all the fun and the games, he crossed over the line. And in that same hour, judgment fell. When is that judgment going to fall? I don't know. But I know one thing. I'm sure glad that I'm saved because of what Jesus did. Yes. There was a man named J. Frank Norris. If anybody heard of J. Frank Norris? Okay. He was a fundamental Baptist preacher. He was born in 1877. He died in 1952. He pastored Temple Baptist Church in Detroit and also the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth in Texas. For several years, he pastored both of those churches at the same time, which was a trick. But he was pastoring during the days of Prohibition, and he preached against liquor. And because of that, he made a lot of enemies because he was impacting a lot of people's incomes. City councilmen, lawyers, attorneys, district attorneys, all sorts of people were very, very angry with J. Frank Norris. One mayor of a city confessed under oath that he had hired an assassin and offered to pay him $30,000 to go and kill J. Frank Norris. Not sure what happened. I was reading a book, but it was the history of the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, where I read about J. Frank Norris and all that was going on. And he did make it to his office, but I think he got shot was the end result. Anyway, he didn't make it. But in this one chapter in this book gives account after account of men who were against J. Frank Norris, who met with untimely deaths. And I'm not talking about four or five guys. There's probably 20 or 30 people in this book. Some met with accidents. Some, their businesses went corrupt or went bankrupt, and they ended up committing suicide. Just all sorts of unsightly things that happened to these guys that opposed J. Frank Norris. Now, J. Frank Norris wasn't perfect or anything like that. He had some issues there. But anyway, I'd like to read. I read this probably 40 years ago. And any time I think of Daniel 5, I think of this illustration. It's a little gross, so forgive me for that, but it always reminds me of the seriousness of Daniel chapter 5. The district attorney, who was the tool of the liquor interest and who framed and forged the indictment, which was against J. Frank Norris in 1912, met with a horrible death driving in an 8-cylinder Cadillac over North Main Street Viaduct with his lady companion and his automobile full of liquor, a head-on crash with a streetcar, and both were hurled into eternity and their blood, brains, and broken bottles covered the pavement. A half-broken quart bottle of liquor was picked up from the pavement near the wreck that was filled with liquor and brains and was carried to the pastor of the First Baptist Church. And he took this broken bottle of brains and liquor to the pulpit on Sunday morning. And he set it up there on the pulpit. And he preached on the text, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." Man, that's an illustration. In this chapter, we see this great event take place. This city is impregnable. God says, it's going down. Belshazzar says, bring out the golden vessels. We'll drink with these to our gods. In that same hour, God answered. I think, again, judgment's coming. We need to be ready. We need to be thankful for God's saving grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for each one of us. We thank you for dying on the cross so we can have eternal life. We pray for the service ahead that you would speak through your word. And thank you for this day now in Jesus' name. Amen.